Thank you, Scott. Don't you guys love testimonies? They're like my favorite thing ever. You get to see what God's doing in somebody that you know's life, and oftentimes that's so much more powerful than when you read something. And you're reading about someone else from some foreign country and what they did in Africa on this mission trip to this tribal village. And it's like, that's cool, but I don't know you. And because I don't know you, it's hard for me to tangibly understand what God did in your life and how he used the people that we know in the body to glorify him. And so testimonies from people that you know and that you've shared meals with and shook hands with, testimonies are so important. You guys get me today. Sorry. You guys get me. Bob's enjoying Thanksgiving with his family. They're up in Tahoe. We want to be praying for our senior pastor all the time. He has arguably, in my opinion, one of the most stressful and emotionally draining jobs in the entire world. He's constantly praying for you. I don't know if you guys know that. Bob is intimately praying for you guys and affectionately praying for you guys often. And so we want to be lifting him up when he's spending time with his family. It's difficult to get away from your church body. It just is. It's difficult to take Sundays away. It's difficult to focus on family. And so we want to be lifting him up in prayer. Can we pray for him just now before we get into the message? Jesus, I just thank you. Thank you for giving us a senior pastor that leads us well. Thank you for giving us an elder board that leads us well. And Lord, I just pray that you shower Bob and his family with your grace and your mercy. Shower him with perseverance to continue on in the work of ministry. Lord, I am just grateful to be shepherded by someone who's so in love with you, that follows you so deeply and dearly. And so, Lord, I thank you for him and his life and his ministry. And I thank you, Lord, that we can trust and follow him faithfully. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in this church and continue to do in this church. And we all pray in Jesus' name. All said, amen. All right, I tell our students this often. We're going to be in our Bibles today. We're at church. We're going to be in our Bibles today. If you have your Bible, great. If you don't have your Bible, there's sometimes tucked under the chair in front of you. If there's not one tucked in front of the chair in front of you, download the Bible app right now. Download it. We're going to be in it. We're going to be in the Word today. We're going to be in Exodus 19, 20, and Acts 2. So just flip over there while I'm talking right now. This part isn't the important part, I promise. You can flip over there. You're not going to miss anything. You're not going to miss anything in this beginning part. We're going to be in Exodus 19, 20, and Acts 2. The other thing I tell our students all the time is if you don't know where those are in your Bible, they put a table of contents in the beginning. I'm dead serious because I'm one of those people that when I first became a follower of Jesus, I would do one of those flip through every page until you see the words at the top that say Acts, and you're like, oh man, I'm there. And like, if you missed it, then you've got to start back at the beginning. I used to be like that, and I didn't know where the books were, and it made me feel super self-conscious because everyone's there in like a millisecond that's been a follower of Jesus for any time, and you're like, okay, yeah, I'm just going to shut my Bible, and I'm just going to listen, or maybe they'll put it up on the Sky Bible behind me, and it's going to be there and I can read along, but we're in our Bibles, in the table of contents. You're going to see those words, the names of the books. We're going to be in Exodus 19 and Acts 2. Just flip over there. And I'm not a weird person about you being on your phone, because if you're texting during this, that's on you, not on me. So make sure if you guys are on your phones, you're in the Bible. We're in church. We're going to be in the Bible. We're starting a new series. We're doing our Christmas series, taking a step away from Matthew, or walk through the book of Matthew, and we're going to be talking about the Christmas presence. You see what we did there? Christmas presence. God's presence, not presence. God's presence. And we're starting off today talking about experiencing God's presence. Experiencing God's presence. And what we want to do is we want to take a 30,000-foot view of how the Israelites in the Old Testament experienced God's presence, and then how New Testament believers experience God's presence. And as I was prepping for this, I couldn't help but remember this Netflix show. I can't believe what's on Netflix these days. I can't believe that this is an actual documentary. It follows this competitive Rubik's Cube solvers. What is that about? So I watched it, obviously, because like anyone, when you see something that's like absolutely ridiculous, you just sit there and you click on it, and then you waste an hour of your life, and you learn something. And what I learned is that this Rubik's Cube, I've never solved a Rubik's Cube ever in my life. I think they're impossible to solve. I look at it, it's this square, right? It's a 4x4 square, and it's full of colors. There's different colors. And so, like most of you guys, you've probably played with a Rubik's Cube before when you're a kid, or maybe you're really good at them, but what you see is all these random colors all the time. And then you start twisting it around, and you might get really lucky and get like one row of white, and you're like, oh yeah, I'm doing it. This is the day that I figured out the formula to solve the Rubik's Cube. And then you twist it more, and that perfect line that you just created just dissolves, and it's now random colors again, and you get frustrated, you probably throw it at the wall, breaks, you never pick it up again until your grandkid or your kid comes around, picks it up, solves it in 50 seconds, and then you feel bad about yourself. That's how I experience Rubik's Cubes. They're random. They don't make any sense at all. But this documentary was incredible because these people were solving Rubik's Cubes. And did you know that they don't just make square ones? They make ones that are like octagons and triangle, and it's like crazy. And they were solving them in seconds, no matter what it was. They would look at it, look at all the sides, and then they would say, okay, to the judge. This is literally judge. This is absolutely crazy to me. The judge, they say, okay, I'm ready. And they'd say, go. Done. Like, I'm not even kidding. Like, 3 seconds. It'd be done. Can you, like, I could spend 2.5 lifetimes on a Rubik's Cube and literally never solve it. They're getting done in like 3 seconds. And so I started looking up Rubik's Cubes right after this, right? Because now I'm interested. I'm like, oh, I'm going to be an expert Rubik's Cube solver. I'm going to start competing nationally. I'm going to be an internet, right? And I get super into like researching stuff, and I can't stop. And so I want to know, how do they know how to do this so fast? Like, what are they looking for? What are they doing? And there's a cheat sheet, right? Like anything, there's a pattern that they follow. And they just start following the pattern. They follow the pattern so fastly that they'll solve it. And it's because they know the pattern and they have the pattern memorized and they understand how to search for the pattern no matter what. They look for one cube. It's the white one. But it's wherever this white square is on the Rubik's Cube, they look for that. And that's going to determine what pattern they use to solve the cube as fast as they possibly can. The Bible's similar. You see, sometimes we go to the Bible, and we start at the beginning, and then we get to Exodus, and we're like, all right, I'm over this. I'm going to hit the end of it, because the whole middle section's complicated. It's hard to understand, and if we don't know how to understand it, we're going to get more confused by the end of the Old Testament than we were at the beginning. And so most of us will start in Genesis. We'll read. And you might get past some of the good wandering stories in the desert after they're released from slavery. You might get past that. But for sure, you're not making it past Leviticus without pausing for at least 4 months. I mean, I literally can't follow a Read the Bible in a Year plan because I get to Leviticus and I get so bored. I'm just sitting there, I'm like, oh, man. And you feel guilty about it, right? And so what you do is you learn how to read it. And just like you learn how to solve a Rubik's Cube. And so for us, it's really difficult to understand God's presence. If we don't understand what he wanted his presence to be in our lives from the beginning, and we can't trace it along the biblical story until he reestablishes his presence with us in the end. You see, there's this great book, I don't know, we do it for our students, called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. I pick it up, like, today. It'll help you understand the biblical storyline better than anything. But 30 Days to Understanding the Bible by Max Anders, it's so simple. But if you understand how the Bible story flows, you're going to understand how it all makes sense. We're going to start backwards today. We're going to start in Acts 2. Go ahead and open up to Acts 2. We're just going to be at the very beginning of Acts 2. The very, very beginning of Acts 2, verses 2 and 3. This story should be familiar. If you grew up in the church, you've been around the church for a little bit, this is a really familiar story. If this is your first time at the church, let me catch you up to speed. Jesus has already died and rose again. He told his disciples that there's going to be someone coming for you. I'm going to send my advocate. It's the Holy Spirit. And this is where they're at. The disciples are sitting in this room, and they're praying, and they're eating, they're laughing, they're wondering what good old Jesus is up to. They're, man, I wonder what he's going to send us, right? They're sitting there, and they're wondering. And we pick up in Acts 2, Verse 2 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, we just experienced that on Thursday, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they're sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. If you guys are hearing that for the first time, that probably just freaked you out. I remember the first time I read that story, I was like, I'm sorry, you're telling me that fire just kind of hovered above them and they started speaking other languages, right? Like, it should be absolutely crazy to hear that, but it's because we're experiencing it out of the context of what an Israelite would have experienced. We have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to the very beginning when God establishes humanity. He's in the garden, right? And it says that the Spirit breathed breath into it. The violent wind, same word here, breath into the man. And they lived in the perfect presence of God for a couple days. After like the second page of your Bible, it's pretty bad. So it was perfect. This is beautiful illustration of God and Adam and Eve, and they're walking and talking and engaging in relationship with one another. It's beautiful. I can't imagine being in that garden and trimming the trees and working the ground and having the presence of God with me tangibly. I can't imagine it. But quickly, Adam and Eve get sent out of the garden, and then they get kicked out, and they start walking around, and God is saddened because there's separation now. There's this separation that ends up happening, and he ends up calling this man Abraham. They walk around, and he moves up to Haran, down into the Promised Land, and you fast forward, and they end up going into slavery in Egypt, and then he calls his man Moses. And Moses, right? Moses is the guy. Moses ran away because he murdered someone, right? He's not the guy, but God uses this guy. He says, Moses, you're going to be the guy who goes back to the place where you committed this crime, where you should be put to death. You're going to go back there. You're going to face the people. And you're going to go to the guy who should be wanting to kill you right now because you murdered one of his servants. You're going to go back to him, and you're going to tell him this crazy thing. You're going to go up to him, and you're going to say, hey, these millions of Israelites, yeah, just let them go, okay? Just, we're gonna take off. You're going to be good. No workforce anymore, all right? We're cool? No, obviously not, right? So Pharaoh's like, no, that can't happen. That can't happen. That can't happen. Fast forward. And Moses and the Israelites are freed because of God's hand in that. You see, the way that the Israelites started experiencing the presence of God was through a man. It was through a man named Moses. He was their priest. He was the one who would go to God and would come from God and talk to the people. Well, they end up at this mountain. After they cross the Red Sea, they go to this mountain called Mount Sinai. This is where we pick up the story in Exodus. You see, before we get to Exodus 19, you have to be reminded of Exodus 13. Exodus 13 reminds us that God is guiding them, a cloud by day and fire by night. Wind by day, fire by night. This theme is going to continue going through the Bible. And it's going to be crazy when we get to Acts again, how you start seeing this theme everywhere in the Bible. Wind, fire. Cloud by day, fire by night. Exodus 19, we get to this section of scripture where we're at Mount Sinai. And it's a terrifying scene. Israelites are camping at the base of Mount Sinai. And in verse 16 is where we're going to pick up. Chapter 19, verse 16, it says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up. It was like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. All I'm saying is, if I don't know if you guys have been in a terrifying storm before, if that's happening near me, I am not hanging out near that. I'm not as strong as Moses was. I'm the rest of the Israelites. I'm terrified. I don't know if you, like, have you guys ever experienced an extreme storm? Like a storm that literally you hear the thunder and it makes your insides start shaking. The lightning cracks and you hear the whip of the crack of the lightning and you literally think that your house is going to be split in half because it's so close. If you've never experienced that storm, go to the Midwest for a day. Just one day and you'll experience probably everything that was just described here. Except the trembling. That's in California. We experience that. Verse 20, there's this terrifying scene. And verse 20 comes, it says, the Lord descended on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses has got to have some courage because he's walking up a mountain that's on fire, that's currently quaking, that's covered in smoke and fire. It is thundering and lightning. I'm not walking towards that. I'm not Moses. I'm not as strong as Moses. I think if we're all honest, we're sitting there and we're like, we're sitting there and we're realizing we're probably mostly Israelites in here, right? Like we're probably walking away from the trembling than walking towards it. It's a terrifying scene. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up and the Lord said to him, go down, warn the people so they don't force their way through to see the Lord. And many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves. They must make themselves clean, or the Lord will break out against them. 23, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain. Set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down, bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord. He will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. We're going to fast forward to chapter 20. The Lord gives the Ten Commandments in the first few verses here. And in verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning, heard the trumpet, saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. That makes sense. I would be too. They stayed at a distance. And Moses said, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But don't have, and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But don't have God speak to us or we'll die. Again, there's this separation. They don't want to be in the presence of the Lord. They want to be away from the Lord because it's safe, because he's scary. The fear of the Lord is too much for them to bear. And so they walk away from the Lord and they send somebody to speak to them on behalf of the Lord. It's this guy Moses. Moses tells them, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. This scene right here is to remind yourself that this God is so powerful that it should keep you holy and pure and righteous. It's not to tell you that he's going to come down here and beat you up. No, it's to tell you that the fear of the Lord is great and have it in your heart. It's good. It's not bad. It's to keep you from sinning. In verse 21, the people remained at a distance. And Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. You see, when we start experiencing the Bible in the context that it's meant to be experienced, we start seeing this theme go through. Exodus 40 is about to remind us that the Lord was leading with a cloud of smoke by day and fire by a pillar of fire by night. We're going to fast forward and you're going to see Leviticus 9, that now that the tent of meeting has been established. And it's a place where God is constantly in view of the Israelites. His presence is with them. He fills this tent where the Ten Commandments would have been housed. The Ark of the Covenant would have been housed. He fills this tent with smoke by day and fire by night so they could always see that the God of Israel was near. It was with them. You're going to fast forward. You're going to get to the completion of the temple. Solomon's temple, this beautiful temple where they were meant to worship the Lord. 1 Kings 8 tells us about this temple. When the temple was completed, this is crazy. When the temple was completed, 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 7, the same story with more detail, depending on which one you're reading. 2 Chronicles gives you more detail on 1 Kings 8. It tells us that the temple, when it was finished, was filled with this cloud, God's presence. And then it was filled with fire in 2 Chronicles 7, God's presence. You see, as we start understanding wind and fire in the context that it was meant to be understood as an Israelite before Christ, we start understanding what happens. You guys who are Bible readers are going to tell me, you guys are going to say, okay, David, but I know what happens next. If you guys go to our youth group, you know what happens next also. The temple's destroyed. And so you're like, okay, what happens then? God's just dead? You're telling me if God is existing in this temple, reestablished his presence with them, but the Israelites again turned their backs from him. So their consequence for the sin was to be destroyed, and they ended up getting exiled again to Assyria and then to Babylon and then to Persia. They end up down in Persia. But there's prophets. God wanted to remind the Israelites. There's people that are going to be communicating what I want and what I'm predicting and what is going to happen. There's going to be people that I send. You get to Ezekiel. Man, you start reading Ezekiel 43 and you start all about the temple being reconstructed. God is reestablishing his presence on the earth. Then you get to Joel. How many of you guys have read Joel? Gosh, I mean, what an undervalued prophet. Nobody ever reads Joel. Joel gets skipped every time. I know like 8 people in my life who've ever read Joel. It's like super short too. You should go home and read Joel. It's beautiful. Read Joel. You get to Joel. And Joel starts talking all about how the Lord is going to pour out his spirit on the people. Oh, now Acts 2 is making sense. We get John. John, the Gospel of John. John 1:14, which tells us this. The word becomes flesh and made his dwelling, the same word that they use for tent in the Old Testament, the same tent where the Lord filled with his smoke and his fire, the same tent. Jesus is the living temple. He is the living God with us. But even Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, he tells us that there's a better way, that he needs to go away for a while, but he's going to send his advocate, the Holy Spirit, and we're going to receive him, and he's going to tell us that he's coming, but he didn't tell us when. And so his disciples are sitting there in Acts 2, sitting there in that room, and they're wondering, when is he sending this advocate? What does this look like? And so when the wind rushed through that room and the fire hovered above their mouths and they began to speak in languages that weren't their own, they would have all known is here. They would have all known that we are now experiencing God's presence, because we would have known as Israelites and Jews in the first century, we would have known these Old Testament stories like the back of our hand. We would have seen the pattern, and we would have experienced this moment and known that God is here with us. Now it says that as believers, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is indwelling among us. That's why when we get to the letters, we get to Paul's letters, and we're getting towards the end of the Bible now. We get to the letters. We look at Ephesians chapter 2, which tells us that the unified body of the church, each of us individually, is a temple for the Holy Spirit. We're reestablishing that theme of the temple, and we're filled with that wind and the fire that the Holy Spirit gave us. We're filled with his presence. You read in Peter, in 1 Peter 2, you read all about how we have become a kingdom of priests. The same kingdom of priests that God asked for in Exodus 19. Not a kingdom with priests. There's a big difference. A kingdom of priests that was asked for in Exodus 19. This is what this means. This is what this means. Knowing that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and God's presence rests with believers who have accepted his Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins. Knowing that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we have the indwelling of the Lord with us, there's two major things that stick out. There's an individual meaning for us and there's a communal meaning for us. No longer do people have to go to a physical place in order to experience the presence of God, because it lives within us. So when the physical presence of God, the unified church, goes out, the unbeliever gets to experience the temple. They get to experience the place where an Israelite would have had to go in order to experience God, would have had to go to be reminded of God. No, now they can to be reminded of God through us, through the believer. There's a communal challenge here, though, is as the temple of the Holy Spirit, are people reminded of us? Are reminded of God when they see us? When we're out in the community, are people reminded that we're different, set apart, holy? There's an individual implication that comes from this. Individually, when we go into those seasons where we don't feel close to God anymore, it's an individual reminder to say that we can never escape God. He is living within us. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This feeling of being distant from God is simply that. It's a feeling, because we know that we are part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. So as we go into our lives, and worship team, I'll invite you guys back up. As we go into our lives, we need to understand that when we say Emmanuel, God with us, we're not just saying that because it's a great thing to start saying around Christmas time. We're not saying that because it's just this, just what you do when holiday season comes and when Advent comes, because pretty typically in the church, it's the only time we use that word, Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us, is with us January through December. He's with us regardless of holidays or seasons. We follow him or partially follow him. He's with us as believers. He fills us. Emmanuel, God with us, is understanding that we, as a body of believers, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, body of believers, are the kingdom of priests that God so desperately asked for in Exodus 9 and didn't get. It's only because Jesus came and died for us. It's only because he rose again and conquered death. It's only because he sent his advocate, the Holy Spirit. You see, when we understand the Bible from the 30,000-foot view and can trace it all the way through, we get to verses like this that seem actually crazy. They don't make any sense because we aren't Israelites from before Christ. We get lost in the language because we weren't experiencing it. Now we know. And now that we know, we can go out into our communities and we can now be the temple of the Holy Spirit for our cities, for our families. But here's my challenge. I like to give homework assignments. Here's my challenge. My challenge individually is that we spend just one day this week in 1 hour of prayer. Just one day. I don't know if you've ever prayed that long. It's awkward. Super awkward. 3 minutes in, when you run out of all the family members that you know to pray for, 3 minutes later, you're going to start feeling really, really uncomfortable. 15 minutes into it, you're going to literally not know how to pray anymore. 45 minutes into it, though, you're going to get it. 45 minutes into it, you're going to be like, it's just about resting in the presence of God. That's what it is. Things that come to mind, I'm going to share with God. If nothing comes to mind, I'm just going to sit here and enjoy his presence. An hour into it, you're not going to stop. This is the crazy thing that happens. An hour into it, you want to keep going. Communal challenge is this. There's three options. I like options. First option is find someone, invite them to Noel. Be the temple. Invite them. Second option is tell a neighbor how grateful you are that they're your next door neighbor. Tell them how grateful you are for them. Be thankful for them. Third option, tell your kids, your parents, or your grandparents that same thing, how grateful and thankful you are for them in your life. One of those three options. We have these posters if you're going to pick the Noel one. If you're going to do this and you're introverted, tape this to your garage. I'll let that pass.